chapter 1, and it says in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." Let's pray. Father, have your way with us. Help us to understand not just the verses, but I mean how they were incarnate in the person, Lord. What is the meaning of all this? And then what is the meaning for us and where we're at in all this? We ask, Father, that like with my uncle, you will lift the burdens that grab a hold of our hearts and weigh on us. That you would lift them and that we would become thankful people, in debt people to you, Lord. That we would have the mentality that love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. To realize, Lord, that you're the best thing, the best friend, the best person we could ever have. In Jesus' name, amen. Amazing verses for a person to say, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." Which is far better. I think in the world that we live in, Christianity, we've reduced it, like even like Mark was saying about Advent, it's not about moving towards gifts. We've reduced it to something that we've added to our life, that it's beautiful. It's comforting. It's conducive to our prosperity and towards encouragement, towards our goals. But Christianity really wasn't like that. Christianity was not something that was conducive toward our goals. Christianity was something that was conducive towards God's goals to redeem us, to save us, if I may use the expression, from a Titanic, a ship that was sinking, a ship that people thought was indestructible, but that was going right down the drain. And as people were enjoying the festivities and the music and the luxurious rooms they had in the Titanic, at one point there was an unbelief there that ship was sinking, but at one point there was a real sense of, boy, this is for real. We need to go and save these people. And you know, actually, many people died in the Titanic because they just did not believe that the ship was sinking. The captain actually told the band to keep playing music. And it was at the end that they actually decided to play "Near My God to Thee," I think it was, or "Near to Jesus." At the very end, but they just didn't realize that the boat was sinking. And in a sense, God has not come here to make our lives better on earth. He's come to redeem us from the corruption of the earth. So when the thief was on the cross, Jesus didn't say to him, "Hey, today I'm going to bring you down from the cross and I'm going to give you a life that prospers." He didn't say that to him. He said, "No, today you are going to die with me. But don't worry, you're going to be in paradise." So the question that I guess I ask myself sometimes is not, what do we believe? But I ask myself, what did the early church believe? And I'm not talking about the early church, 200 AD. I'm talking about the biblical inspired writers. What did they believe? What did they profess? How did it affect their lives? What was their view of life? And I think here we see in part, Paul says, for me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to remain here, but having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. So first, I guess I want to talk about it in the realm of the resurrection of Jesus. You know, Paul later on says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. But we have this hope of eternal life. We have this hope of life being better with Jesus later. But it's not an empty hope. I mean, sometimes in funerals, when we lose a loved one, people try to comfort us by saying, well, they're in a better place now. And everybody of every faith or no faith will say to you, they're in a better place now. But that's just hopeful words. They have no substance to me anyway. When someone says to me, they're in a better place, really, how do you know? And I feel like it is only us as believers that really have a substance to be able to express any hope beyond death. Because the early church did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. They actually saw the resurrection from the dead. We hold it as a belief. We experience the benefits of it, but they didn't believe it. They saw it. Let me give you a few examples. 1 John 1:35. I don't know if it's 1:35, but it says, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. Sorry, I think it's John, actually. In 1 John 1:1-5, John says, that which we have seen with our own eyes, that which we have handled, we've touched, concerning the word of life. He's not saying, oh, we just really hoped that Jesus was in a better place, so we decided to believe that. They actually ate with him after he had been buried for 3 days. They actually had breakfast with him. They actually watched them ascend. But it's not just that John saw it, it's that other people saw it, like Peter. He was there. And even the Apostle Paul says, last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time on the road to Damascus. He was breathing threats against Christians and against Jesus. And then he met the resurrected but glorified Jesus and said, why do you persecute me? And he says, who are you, Lord? And that word, Lord, is who are you? Kurion, like ruler of all. He's saying, who are you, God? Who are you, the majestic one? And the voice that came to him was, I am Jesus. So he actually met Jesus Christ, risen. And Peter, having seen Jesus risen from the dead, says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, he denied the Lord. After he was buried, he was completely discouraged. He had put his hope on everything that God was going to do, everything that Jesus was going to do. And next thing you know, that hope died at the cross. And next thing you know, he sees Jesus risen from the dead. And that's why he says he's begotten us to a living hope. Imagine a hope that death cannot kill. What are you living for that if you died today, you would lose? Think about it. A living hope is a hope that death cannot steal away. And Peter says, he's begotten us to something bigger than the Titanic, bigger than all the luxuries and all the enjoyment we might enjoy here. It is bigger because this thing's sinking, but the kingdom of God is growing. So the resurrection from the dead, whenever we say to someone, you know, you're in a better place or there is a judgment, there's afterlife, preferably when we say to people, there is life afterward. It is appointed for a man once to die and then the judgment. We as believers are the only ones really that are able to give any substantial evidence of the fact that there's life after death. Buddha can't. He died. He didn't rise. And we have no evidence whatsoever that he's one of the cows walking around. I don't know. I'm not familiar with it, but I mean, or that Muhammad can give absolutely no comfort in the Quran that these people that are blowing themselves up are in paradise other than the fact that he says they will be in paradise. But he gives no evidence of a death and a life after death. No evidence. The only evidence we have is what the disciples of Jesus saw, the 500, what they saw, that they saw a man who had been crucified, buried, sealed in the tomb. Then they couldn't find the body. And then they actually ate with them, fished with them, talked with them, walked with them, ate with them, broke bread together with them, and watched them actually ascend. The only people that talk about life after death with any substantial evidence is Christians. But the resurrection and life after death was not just something that the disciples had seen. It was something that actually had changed their life completely around. It was the apostles' hope. It was what they hoped for. This is what they lived for now. And in some ways, it had happened in the past. Paul, in speaking to Agrippa, it is for the hope of Israel that I am here. It is for the hope of Israel. What's the hope? That the dead rise. It had been hoped for, but it had not been demonstrated. But once it was demonstrated through Jesus, all of a sudden, this is what they actually lived for. having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Look at the words of Peter. 2 Peter 1:14 says, knowing, 2 Peter 1:14, if you want to write it down, knowing that I must surely put off my tent. Isn't that amazing? Knowing that I must surely put off my tent. Peter considered his life like a camping trip. He was a pilgrim. He was going camping. He was camping at the moment, but he was moving into a house when he went beyond death. 1 Peter 1:13 says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. So you've got to really, to gird up the loins of your mind, gird up is when they wear robes, you know, the what they wore in those days, and they had to work or they had to run, they would gird it up. Kind of like we might put a belt on if we need to do something, you know, or roll up our pants if we need to go running in the water or something. Yeah, and so he's saying, you need to really take your muscles, your mind, and you need to think clearly. You need to think clearly about what it entails to belong to Jesus. Be sober and rest your hope fully on the hope that is to be revealed. On the grace that is to be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I mean, grace for the believer, grace is coming our way when Jesus comes. And Peter's saying, we need to rest our hope fully on that. I know we all have plans, don't we? I hope to see my kids grow old. I hope to see my kids have kids and be able to see. I hope to see my kids just loving God. I hope to see them working. I love to benefit from them, you know, as they come and we have Christmas gatherings together. I hope, I don't know, these are just things that we hope. But Peter's like, I don't want you to set your hope on that. I want you to set your hope fully at the grace that it's coming at you, at the revelation of Jesus. And Paul says it, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. So he lived here on earth. And he had hopes here on earth, no doubt. I mean, he says at some point, he says, I hope to see you. But ultimately, hope set on eternity. John, in 1 John 3:2 and 3, says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. And look, I mean, John is saying, I just can't wait. I mean, we are going to be like him. So he's just so excited about the fact that he is going to be transformed and be like Jesus. He's just transformed. That's his hope. I mean, I don't know how I can communicate. I would love to get excited. I would love to be really bold about it and tell you. But here's a man whose whole hope is he's so excited that one day he's going to be like Jesus. And if you think like me, I look at something like that and it's like, am I like that? Am I like that? 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, for the things that are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Our light affliction. This exceedingly eternal weight of glory. Look at the contrast, light affliction, exceeding eternal weight of glory. My uncle was telling me, It's kind of hard for me to share this because if my family listened to this, it would probably kill me. But we're walking, and he says to me, "Raph, I've suffered so much." He says, "I would eat orange peels that I found on the street. I was so hungry." I know I already told you that. He says, "My grandfather that loved them so much, he says, he would tell me where all the fig trees were in the town. And they would go and steal figs. They would eat meals of figs." He says, "My dad," he says, "have you noticed that I don't have one picture of my father on the wall?" I said, "No, I hadn't noticed." He said, "he would just beat me." And he says, "and one time, I saw him come out of a whorehouse. And he says, we were starving at home. And he's spending the money on prostitutes." And you know, this is heavy stuff, I find. But man, when Jesus invades a life, any affliction is a light affliction when you compare it with the eternal weight of glory that's coming our way. Paul, when he talks in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, in perils of robbers, in perils of the sea, in perils of that, I've been flogged several times, you know, I've gone through, but it just seems like he just didn't care. At one point, they stoned them in Lystra, outside of Lystra. They left them, they stoned them, and then the brothers gathered around them, and he regained strength, but it seems like they must have thought he was dead, so he was lame. And when the brothers gather around them, he goes back into the city with them, and he tells them, "Hey, we must endure a lot of hardship entering the kingdom of God." But it's just like, don't worry about the hardship because it's a light affliction compared to the glory that's coming. You see the contrast of the Christianity we see in the Bible and the Christianity that sometimes creeps into our hearts? "Lord, help me pass that exam. Help me become successful." That's fine. It's okay. It's okay to desire to have, to have what we need for life. It's okay to be in a different, to desire to climb as such. But please, let's not lose perspective that God has not promised us a beautiful life here on earth. He promised us a beautiful life with Him in heaven. Paul says, our light affliction, which is for a moment, is working. You know, he says, which is but for a moment. It's just for a moment. Whatever it is that you're going through in this room, whatever it is that you're going through in this room, it is for a moment, even if it lasts your whole life. Whatever it is. Think of Ken in the hospital right now. Think of the things that we've gone through. We've had people here that put investment. They misplaced the investment. There's a guy, one of Hugh's friends, invested. He lost his whole retirement. Misinvested. But think about it. Look at it in the light of eternity. It is a light affliction. In 2 Timothy 4, 6 and 8, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." I mean, this guy says, like, you know, everything I've gone through, I've lived for this moment to be with Jesus. Now, please understand, I'm not saying that we cannot pray for God to provide for us. He cares. He cares for us. What I'm saying is, That's not what we live for. Our hope is set on Him. And the resurrection of Jesus was not just what they saw, is not just what they hoped for, but it was the very message that the early church communicated. What do you communicate? I remember once, it was an early lesson. Before I became the pastor of this church, God actually put me in Arta on the other side of the island, and there was a shepherd next door, and I was so excited. I was like, can I help you as a farmer? Can I help you as a shepherd? And he was very skeptical, being Mallorquin like he is. He's like, why do you want to help me? What do you want from me? You know, I was like, I just want to help. So I went and helped with him, and the first thing that I got to experience was two sheep being born, two lambs, dead. I was like, pastoring is not so much fun. But I remember thinking to myself, the Lord's teaching me something here. The first thing that I did pastoring here in this church was two funerals back to back. It was Susan, Andrew's wife, and it was a girl that was killed on the way by Palmanova on the highway. And somehow I found a dog, and they asked me to do their funeral. And the first thing I did, and I realized right then, the pastoring was not going to be easy. And then I went to see a man, a guy that came to church here. His uncle was on holiday here in Mallorca, and I went to see him by Castillo Belverde. There's a hospital there. I forgot what it's called. And as I go to see him, they've given him a couple days to live with lung cancer. And I remember thinking to myself, what am I going to say to this guy? And I remember just thinking, well, you know what? God loves you, and He's got a beautiful plan for you. You can serve Him. Wait a minute, He's dying. He wants to prosper you. Wait a minute, He's dying. He wants to heal you, but what if He doesn't? And I remember he was receiving a blood transfusion. And I remember just thinking to myself, that's the key. And I said, you see this blood that's going into you to sustain your earthly life? I said, in the same way the blood of Jesus is available to be infused into you to give you eternal life. And that day we prayed together and you received the Lord. And a couple of days later, he died. What is the message that we're communicating? And I know I said it a little bit different. I talked about the resurrection, but the message that the disciples, the early church communicated, the biblical church, was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what they communicated. Just very briefly, in Acts 2, if you want to write these references down, it's just amazing to go through them. In Acts 2, it says 22 and through 36. I'm not going to read them all. But it says, in verse 23, it says, Him being delivered by the determined purpose and the foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, having crucified and put to death, whom God raised up. And then he quotes from David, and he says, I foresaw the Lord always before me. And in verse 27, it says, For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Verse 31, for he foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul would not be left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. In verse 15 of chapter 3, it says, and killed after a healing. They could have said, oh man, that's so wonderful. God's so loving. God healed this guy. Praise the Lord. And he says, hey, this was done by Jesus, whom you killed. You killed the Prince of Life, verse 15, whom God raised from the dead. Chapter 4, verse 18, something else happened. So they called them and commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus anymore. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. And then later on, he says in verse 33, and with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. In chapter 5, 29 through 32, in Acts 10, 38 and 41, in Acts 13, 28 and through 31, in Acts 26, verse 23, the resurrection is what they preached. That was the very message. Let me ask you, do you in your evangelism share, and is the chief cornerstone, is it the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Because that's the answer. You see, his rising from the dead is the seal to all his claims. If he didn't raise from the dead, it is baloney what he said. His resurrection is a tangible proof that there's life after death. The resurrection of Jesus is the proof of the acceptance of the sacrifice that he gave. The resurrection of Jesus is the guarantee of his people's resurrection to a new life. And the resurrection of Jesus is vital because it tells us that the gospel is the gospel of the living Savior. And this is where we hammer it into us. The resurrection of Jesus is the faith, hope, and message of the church today. And if it's not, it is no longer representing the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is representing themselves. It should be what we believe. It should be what we hope for. And I'm getting there, you know. I'm just like, you know what? I think, you know, we just kind of want Jesus as a guarantee that after we've lived a good life, we'll be with him. But that's not the Bible. The Bible is, I can't wait to be with him. It should be the very hope of our life. When we talk about the name of Jesus, it's like, soon I will move from this tent. And you know what? You might say to yourself, oh, I don't know if I'm there. But you know what? You groan for it. Your body groans for it. Every time you go and say, I need some quiet. Every time you say, I just need to go to the sea. Every time, I just need a holiday. Every time you say, I just need to do this or that, really it's your body longing for the satisfaction that's going to come when we recover what we lost in paradise. What we lost in the garden, we're longing. And you know what's amazing? That what we lost in the garden is not as great as what we're going to gain after this earth. And every single aspiration, and I'm even going to say this, even our longing for companionship in marriage, even the longing of loving children to parents, even the longing of just betterness, it's just never going to be fulfilled here. Ultimately, that groaning that we have of escape, oh, that I had wings and I would fly away, that longing that we have ultimately is to be with Jesus. It's just the problem is many people just don't believe that, so therefore we try to pursue every other thing. But it isn't. We've been created for him and by him, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him and with him. And it should be the message that we communicate. Man, if we could have this group of people, you guys, grounded in the resurrection of Jesus, the fact that Jesus rose, the fact that Jesus is coming back. I mean, that is the answer to everything. If you guys, if we were filled with the Spirit just to communicate, Jesus is alive, you can call upon his name, he's coming back to redeem us, he's coming back to judge, he's coming back for... We turn Mallorca upside down. We just turn Mallorca upside down. Our belief and experience, we believe that Jesus was raised from the dead physically, never to see corruption. We experience his life, which confirms it. And millions today, all across the world, testify to the fact that Jesus touched them, changed them. They, millions, confess communion with him, with the living Jesus Christ. How did we become Christians? Was it just the guy? Was it just Raph speaking or some guy? Or was it the fact that the Holy Spirit came alongside us and began to woo us, began to make us dissatisfied, put a search, I need to find answers to this, or just whatever it was, but it was him, the living Savior. I think, I mean, I'm looking right now at your faces, and I'm looking at some of you, why you came. I'm thinking of James and his missionary dad passing away. And next thing you know, he's just like moved by the Lord. And he comes here. And I remember the first day he came, he was sitting over there. Hey, how you doing? And he just began to cry. But we're experiencing the living Jesus. C.S. Lewis said like this, "You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalene. Night after night, feeling whenever my life lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in. I admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convent in all of England. I did not even see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own two feet. But who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking and struggling, resentful and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape? The words compelled them to come in have been so abused by wicked men that we shudder at them, but properly understood, they plumb the depth of the divine mercy. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation." Listen, this is a man saying how the living Jesus approached them, even in his office, day after day, day after day, so he would ultimately know him personally. He is the hope of our lives. I remember reading this poem years ago. "Think of stepping on shore, speaking of death, and finding it heaven. Think of taking hold of a hand and finding it God's hand. Of breathing a new air and finding it celestial air. Of feeling invigorated and finding it immortality. Of passing from storm and tempest to an unbroken calm. Of walking up and finding yourself home." That hope comes from the resurrection of Jesus. This is what Jesus said. I mean, what Peter said. He's begotten us to a living hope. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58, it says, "Let no one rob you of this hope." listen, guys. And I've just been with my family, so it's kind of fresh. No saint, no dead relative can help you. Let no one rob you of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. A Jehovah's Witness came over to my house one day, and they're telling me how, you know, they're just trying to convert me. And I'm just like, really? I took him to 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul said, look, Paul says, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall rise. And he says, death has lost its power. And I took him to this. Let no one rob you of this hope. And they only believe that 144,000 actually go be to heaven. So I said, do you think I'm going to let you rob you from this hope? Rob me from this hope? Are you going to let people rob you from that hope? And they looked at each other and they said, he's one of the 144,000. And I said, no, I'm not. This is a promise to us. Believing in the resurrection of Jesus. It is the message of the church. And why is this important to us? Because not only do atheists say that there is no resurrection from the dead, but in July 31st, 2002, The Telegraph wrote an article. It says, one-third of the clergy do not believe in the resurrection. One-third of the church, one-third of the ministers do not believe in the resurrection. So it's very important that we realize that there is a resurrection, and that's what the church always preached in the beginning. And just because other people are unfaithful, we need to go back to that which gives us true hope, which is Jesus risen from the dead. Paul said, remember to Timothy that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble. And he says, Timothy, never forget that Jesus rose, because the key to life is to live in the light of the resurrection of Jesus. Remember for justification. Remember for realization that your present sufferings are nothing compared to what is coming. Remember that there is hope even in our hopelessness. Remember that opposing Christ is futility. He will build his kingdom. Remember that although we lose loved ones in Christ, that we sorrow, but our sorrow is but for a moment. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. His life was anchored on the truth that Jesus rose again and that he was going to spend eternity with him, the best companion forever. You see why it is futility to live a life just for earth? I try to look at my life and say, okay, what? I know every time I get on a plane, I mean, honestly, even I was leaving to Alicante, and I called Loretta. I said, Loretta, your passports are in this drawer just in case something happens. And I get on that plane, and that plane starts taking off. It's like, oh, yeah, yeah. And Mark knows it. I mean, that the other day when we were flying together, I mean, I was like, wow. And you just think. And yet, I try to think, when I see Jesus, would I be able to look at him and say, I lived in a way that said, as long as I am to live in my body, it will mean fruit from my labor. I will invest my life . But Lord, I really longed to be with you. It's better to be with you. Now, if we don't feel that way, it doesn't mean that when we get to see him, it won't be better. I mean, I think we're just going to be a little bit embarrassed, you know? I'm just going like, oh, man, really? We're going to be a little bit embarrassed because there's a contrast of tents and mansions, heaven and earth. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would tell you. I go and prepare a place for you. And the Lord is preparing a place in this moment for you. And there will be nothing better. There will be nothing better in the universe than that place for us, being with him. So let me ask you, do you feel that way? Is there any longing to see Jesus beyond the grave? Is there a substance of that in your message when you share with people? Are you grounded in the resurrection? Is that the hope, the message, the experience of your life? And if not, let's pray. I mean, that's the beauty. The beauty is, if we're not there, it's all right. It's a spiritual work. It's a spiritual work. And sometimes it doesn't come to us till it actually happens, but it just sort of happens. But I mean, I think we need to know where we're heading and pray that way. Pray spiritual prayers. It's like that girl in Columbine. Is that what it's called, Columbine, that was shot? You know, in her journal, she was already talking about how she wanted to be with Jesus. And then this psycho comes up and says, deny God or I'll kill you. And she says, I can't deny God. Boom. And when they went through her journals, in her journals, she had been journaling to go and be with the Lord. Just a love and expression. Think of Jim Elliot. You look at his, I think it was him that said, I don't want a long life, I want a fruitful life. And then he died at 20-something, martyred. I'm not wishing this on you. I mean, I hope to live long, but we need to get to a place where we realize, man, being with Jesus will always be better. And when our time comes, there's nothing to fear. Let's pray. Father, we want to ask, Lord, that you will do a great work in us today, that we will not be moved by these superstitions of saints and spirits and dead relatives, and that we would be moved by the truth and the fact of Jesus Christ. That the fact that you rose and you ate with the disciples and that you ascended into heaven, that would be the cornerstone of our life, Lord. And we realize, Lord, that we need to be filled with your Spirit to be grounded in this thing. I realize that we need revelation, like it says when Paul would pray for the Philippian church, for the Ephesian church, for the Colossian church, that they would be filled with knowledge and understanding of the hope that we have in you, Sometimes we're lacking because there is something we just haven't asked of you that you have waited for us to ask for and even prompt us for us to ask for so we would know that it comes from you. And Lord, we ask that you would fill us in this room today with a sense of eternity, with a sense of the resurrection, for the sense of the great hope that we have in you. And that we, as the days, the weeks, the months, the years go by, we would get to a place where we're able to say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Having a desire. Actually, I can't wait to one day see Jesus. I can't wait to see him. I can't wait to look into his eyes, into his wounds. I can't wait to see the great grace, the gracefulness of his character. I can't wait to be able to fellowship around a table with them. That we will be able to long for that, knowing that it is far better. I pray, Father, that we would live a Christianity that is biblical and not a Christianity that has been molded by our culture, Lord. Oh, Father, help us to enjoy the years that you give us on earth. But help us to realize, Lord, that our longing, our true longing is you. In Jesus' name, amen.